Matthew 12, verse 22. Jesus' ministry has been growing. There's been large crowds following him. We've also seen how he's been training up a group of disciples. He's got this group of 12 guys. He's even sent them out on their first missionary trip. That was kind of a cool thing. You know, he's gave them some instructions and sent them out, and they got their first chance of kind of flying on their own. After the disciples returned, Jesus began running into trouble with the Pharisees. Somebody want to give me a description of the Pharisees? What are the Pharisees? Who are the Pharisees? That's right. I'm glad we don't have any Pharisees, or else we'd be filling up the agape box with mint and cumin and your spice racks and everything. Of course, we'd probably be a lot more wealthier as a church. Oh, sorry. They were the conservatives of the day. They had a very strict interpretation of the law of Moses, and Jesus has kind of rubbed them the wrong way because he's breaking a couple of their interpretations of the law. In particular, their law of the Sabbath on that says you're not supposed to, the Sabbath law says don't work on the Sabbath. Well, they took it to all kind of extreme lengths. And so Jesus and his disciples did terrible things on the Sabbath. Like the first thing that they did was the guys ate. It was just a terrible thing. They were hungry. They went out to the fields and they plucked some grain and they ate it. And that was considered work. Then Jesus did a horrible thing, absolutely horrible, probably made the front page. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. I mean, how dastardly evil can you get? You know, they healed this lame man, this man's withered hand on the Sabbath. Well, he's going to get into further criticism. We're in Matthew 12 and we pick it up in verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. That means a guy doesn't speak. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now, wouldn't you say that was a cool thing? Wouldn't that be like a very cool thing? A guy that you knew could not see. You know, you can flash your fingers in front of him and he doesn't know, you know, you can make funny faces in front of him. The guy doesn't know what you're doing, you know, all that kind of stuff, you know, all the stuff that we do to Bob all the time, you know, we don't. a guy that's mute, that you've never heard his voice, and Jesus heals the guy. Wouldn't you agree that would be like the most amazing, wonderful thing? This is verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and they said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Son of David? Now, the Son of David is meant to be like a title. It could be talking about a person's genealogy, and it is talking about his genealogy. He's a son, a descendant of David. But who is David? He's the king, the first real king. Actually, the second king, but he's the guy that lasted. And after him were all the other kings, especially of the southern kingdom. The Son of David, he is someone who has a right to the throne. This is really a reference to the Messiah, the Savior. And they're saying, is this it? Is this the guy? I mean, they're just blown away by what Jesus is doing. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, Beelzebub is another name for Satan. It's probably related to the Philistine god Baal-Zebub, which meant Lord of the Flies. Has anybody had to read Lord of the Flies in high school? Okay, there you go. Not the same one. We just think of it as another name for Satan. Jesus, back in Matthew 10:25, he warned the disciples. He said, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, Jesus knew it was coming, and there it is. Now, he's being called that he's casting out demons by Satan. He's satanic. He's evil. I mean, think of what he's done. He just healed a guy who was blind and mute, and now he's being called satanic. I was thinking for a while today about the whole mindset, the critical mindset. You know, we can blast the Pharisees for calling Jesus demonic. But sometimes, gang, I catch myself falling into the same trap. Somebody hurts my feelings. Somebody does something I don't like. And I start reinterpreting how I look at them. Have you ever caught yourself doing this? You know, they've hurt your feelings. So they start doing something and suddenly there's evil motives behind everything they do. You're able to find something wrong with everything that they do. A boss commented to a secretary about one of his men. Harry has such a bad memory, it's a wonder he remembers to breathe. I asked him to pick up a newspaper on his way back from lunch, but I'm not sure he'll ever remember his way back to the office. Just then, Harry bursts into the door, brimming with enthusiasm. He says, "Guess what, boss? At lunch, I ran into old man Jones, who hasn't given us an order in 7 years. Before he left, I talked him into a $1 million contract." The boss sighed, looked at his secretary. "What did I tell you? He forgot the newspaper." Well, I do that, gang. I do that. If we're not careful. Another way that I do this is when I'm hurt, I take out my hurt on someone else. You know, let's say Dan has hurt my feelings. Not that he's never, ever done that. But let's say Dan, that's why I'm picking Dan, the most unlikely person to ever hurt anybody's feelings. Let's say Dan's hurt my feelings. But then I take it out on Derek. Because I'm just really mad and I'm really upset, you know. And so, you know, I just start finding, you know, gang, I do this. I do this. It's so hard to look at things with clear eyes sometimes. A traveler between flights at an airport went to a lounge and bought a small package of cookies. She sits down and begins reading the newspaper. Gradually, she becomes aware of a rustling noise from behind her paper. She's flabbergasted to see a neatly dressed man helping himself to her cookies. Not wanting to make a scene, she leans over and took a cookie herself. A minute or two passes and then comes more rustling. He's helping himself to another cookie. By this time, they'd come to the end of the package, but she was so angry, she didn't dare allow herself to say anything. Then, as if to add insult to injury, the man broke the remaining cookie in two, pushed half across to her, and ate the other half and left. Fuming. Sometime later, when her flight was getting announced, the woman opens her handbag to get her ticket. And inside her handbag, she sees her package of unopened cookies. So who is taking whose cookies? Gang, I've done this all the time. I do this all the time. This critical mindset that the Pharisees have taken towards Jesus. Here, who could find fault in Jesus? But they're doing it. Oh, they're doing it. I mean, how could you find fault in healing a blind man? My gosh! But they're doing it. They're making up stuff that's not even close. Oh, he's using Satan. Oh, give me a break. I wonder, gang, how many of my ideas and judgments about people are based on actual real facts instead of just my feelings, my gut feelings. I wonder how many of my positive thoughts, because it works the other way too. Sometimes my positive thoughts, well, I just love this person, but it's just because I just like them. It's not because they really did anything, you know. I wonder how many of my negative stuff is off. I like the story about the cowboy who's riding along and came upon an Indian lying flat on the ground with his ear pressed to the earth. The Indian said, "Wait, wagon, 2 miles off, drawn by 2 horses, one black, the other gray, 4 people on board, man in red flannel shirt, his wife and 2 kids. The cowboy is like totally impressed. He says, "That's amazing. You can tell all that just by listening to the ground?" The Indian says, "No, they ran over me 30 minutes ago. Go after them." Yet things aren't always what we seem, what they seem to be. John 7:24, great verse. Jesus said this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. May God help us and give us care and caution over the decisions we make, over how we judge, size people up. Do not judge with according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So back to our passage. Matthew 12, verse 25. "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" In other words, it'd be about the stupidest thing in the world for Satan to be casting demons out. I mean, you should be taking over people, not getting rid of demons, right? Doesn't that make sense? "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." Now, Jesus wasn't the only one who's ever cast out demons. There was a burgeoning industry going on in the world. They had Jewish exorcists. They had Jewish exorcists, and they went through their rituals and stuff, you know. And I won't go into stories like that. Okay. I was going to tell you about when I was a teenager. No, I won't tell you about that story. Okay. Of course, I could tell you about one of the stupidest things I ever did. Timothy, hold, cover your ears. I want you to hear what I did when I was your age. Me and my best friend, we talked our parents into going to see The Exorcist when it first came out. And we went out. It was, I don't know, it was a Saturday or something. We went and my parents dropped us off down in downtown Hollywood. And we waited in line for like 8 hours to watch the worst movie that's ever been made. Oh, my gosh, I can't believe that. Anyway, Jesus says, what about your own exorcists? They will be your judges. Verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Jesus is saying, look, I am binding the strong man. I'm coming to take over Satan's kingdom. I'm coming to take his territory from him. I'm strong enough to bind this person. "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." I think he's talking about the Pharisees. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Some people say, well, I'm not quite sure. I'm kind of undecided. And like Greg Laurie always says this almost every year at the Harvest Crusade. He will say, if you get on the elevator, there's no undecided button. You either go up or down. You press one or the other. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. Jesus says the exact same thing. You're either with me or against me. You're either one who gathers with Jesus or you're guilty of scattering. I'm either a part of helping people grow in the kingdom, helping people come to the kingdom, or else I'm against it. I'm scattering. That's a scary thing, isn't it, to think about. Verse 31. Therefore, do you need somebody? And you need a diaper bag. Okay. Verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Jesus hints about something that is unforgivable. Unforgivable. You cannot be forgiven of this sin. And apparently, as best as I can tell, there's only one sin that qualifies. We call this the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Only one sin qualifies as being unforgivable. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Can it be done today? I think it can be. There are some people who think that this can't be done anymore today. Again, they've got their reasons. I think that it can be, because I think this is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. See, Jesus came to forgive us our sins, didn't he? He came and he died on a cross to pay for our sins. That's what Jesus is all about. That's who Jesus is. Jesus came to give us a new life. And the Holy Spirit's job is to get people excited about Jesus. He came to glorify Jesus. He came to talk about Jesus. You can call Jesus names, but if when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart saying you need to trust God, you need to trust Jesus, and you say, I'd want none of that, I call that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you die and you have been rejecting Jesus as your Lord, that's unforgivable because you haven't received his forgiveness. I don't think it's rocket science as far as what it is. Some people, they're terrified. They have committed the unforgivable sin. And people have their own list. And usually it's just whatever you've done, you will consider, I can never be forgiven, because that's one of the things that Satan wants to tell you. He wants you to think that you've committed the unforgivable sin, that you could never be loved by God. Gang, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to forgive you. There is no sin too big, no sin too great. I love this story in John chapter 8 where Jesus is out, you know, he's out at the temple teaching and stuff, and the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, bring him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And the way it says it in the scripture is like, wow, what were they watching or something? You know, just how did, you know, they caught her in the act, and they throw her down on the ground in front of Jesus. And they say, what do you think we ought to do with her? Because after all, Moses said a person like this should be stoned, put to death. What do you think? And Jesus sat there and doodled on the ground for some reason. He's doodling on the ground. And then he says, okay, the one who doesn't have any sin, you can be the first one to throw a stone. He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And he goes back to doodling on the ground. And nobody speaks up. Nobody steps up, because they start realizing they have sin too. And one by one, it says from the oldest to the youngest, they all walked away. And Jesus finally looks up, and it's just him and the woman. And he says in John 8, he says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what Jesus is all about. He's all about saving sinners. He doesn't want us caught in the bondage of sin. He wants us set free. He wants us forgiven. There is an unforgivable sin. It's when you won't confess your need to God for him. It's when you won't say to him, God, I need you. I need your help. It's when you won't say, I need your forgiveness. That's the unforgivable sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would not be surprised, even in this great group of people, this great group of Christians here this evening, I would not be surprised if there aren't one or two or three of us that struggle with stuff that we've done. And deep inside, we've wondered, could I ever be forgiven of this? I hide it from people. No one knows what I've done. But you know what? I got some really cool news for you. God wants to forgive you. You need to ask him for forgiveness, and he will forgive you. He will. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. Let's go back to Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You can tell what kind of a tree it is by what kind of fruit pops up in a spring or whenever. Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, he's saying, you guys are a bunch of jerks. What should I expect coming from you? That's kind of what he's saying, you know. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his treasure brings forth evil things. You can tell what's in a heart by what comes out of the mouth. Now, sometimes people can fake it for a while, but for the most part, you can tell about a person's life by paying attention to their words. The National Transportation Safety Board recently divulged they had covertly funded a project within the U.S. automakers for the past 5 years, whereby the automakers were installing black boxes in four-wheel drive pickup trucks in an effort to determine, in fatal accidents, the circumstances of the last 15 seconds before the crash. They were surprised to find in 45 of the 50 states, the last words of drivers in 61.2% of fatal crashes were, "Oh my God, God help me," or "Jesus save me." Only in the states of Oklahoma, Mississippi, Alabama, Texas, and West Virginia were different, where 89.3% of the final words were, "Hold my beer and watch this." You know, that was a joke. As Nick and as I'm reading, it's 89.3%. Yeah, they're going, "Wow, really? What was it?" You can judge a tree by its fruit. You can judge a heart by the words that come out. Have you ever stopped to listen to the words that come out of your mouth? I get so sick of hearing myself complain when I do. I'm always griping and complaining, and somebody asks me how I'm doing. Why can't I just say, "Just praise God, I'm doing wonderful"? I don't. I will tell you all the dramatic things of why my life is miserable and what's wrong with me and stuff like that. And what does that say? Sometimes I hear myself talking and thinking, "Wow, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Have you ever stopped to listen to what you say, to what you talk about? Would our words express dissatisfaction, anger, bitterness, complaining, pride, judgment, criticism? Or would our words express understanding, hope, encouragement, praise, patience, and humility? Judging by your words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now keep in mind, he's talking to these Pharisee guys who've been criticizing him. And he's saying, "Watch it, guys. You know, the words are coming out of your mouth. You know, it's being recorded. It's being recorded." And I think what Jesus is saying is that if this is the way God wants to do it, God could judge you solely by playing back the tape. What comes out of the mouth. For God to condemn a person, all he has to do is says, "Roll the tape." You know, or maybe by the time we get to heaven, it won't be on tape. It won't be on CD. It'll be on something else, you know. Roll the MP3s or whatever it will be, something like that. On the other hand, for God to justify a person, he could also play back another tape. I found a really cool passage. Romans 10, verses 8 through 10 says this. But what does it say? "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Isn't that cool? That as a Christian, that's the tape God's going to roll, is that I have trusted in Jesus. I have admitted that I trust in Jesus. I have confessed it. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, well, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, I was wondering when I first saw it, what are they expecting from him? I mean, he just healed a guy who was blind and mute. I mean, what's the deal here? He's cast out demons. He even, a chapter or two back, he raised a little girl from the dead. And they're saying to him, well, we want to see a sign from you. I'm kind of wondering, what are they looking for? Verse 39, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, well, you know what? You tell me, who is Jonah? Let's see. Group participation. Talk about Jonah. Supposed to go to Nineveh, and he didn't go, and he got swallowed. Somebody swallowed his story. A fish swallowed his story. And so he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish that God has prepared. And then finally, the fish got sick to his stomach. No. Actually, first, Jonah said, I quit. Okay, God, I will go. Now, why was the big deal about Nineveh? Why did God want him to preach at Nineveh? They were horrible, wicked people. Yeah, well, and actually, probably, I think he was afraid that God was going to be gracious to them. He wanted God to smite them and to the hellfire and brimstone and that kind of stuff. He wanted God to wipe them out. So he really, I'm almost feeling that by the end of the book that he was afraid that if he preached, they might like all repent and might all get saved. And then God wouldn't judge them. I just hate it when God does that, he says, you know. And so he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly. Now Jesus says, you want a sign, okay? For as Jonah, verse 40, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, some people have a hard time with the idea of a man being swallowed by a fish. I don't find it interesting. Usually those are the same people that believe that man came from a fish, which I find that a little hard to believe, but that's okay. Sorry. I do find it interesting that Jesus believed it. And in fact, Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection based on the truth that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. There's a lesson here, gang. It's about the number one message. The number one message. They want a sign. Show us something flashy. Dazzle our eyes. Give us a reason to believe. And Jesus says, you know what? I'll give you a reason to believe. Basically what he says, your reason to believe will be my death and resurrection. Gang, sometimes when we get the opportunity to share our faith, does that ever happen to you? Do you ever get a chance to talk about Jesus? Do you ever find yourself in a conversation where somebody's asking you about God and then you start talking? That's kind of an exciting thing, you know. Sometimes we get sidetracked onto different little issues. And we argue about this and that. We argue about, you know, we'll get caught into the evolution argument or something like that. But don't get me wrong, I'm against evolution. If you haven't been on Sunday mornings, I've made it very clear. But it sidetracks. It's not the big issue. The big issue is Jesus dying for me. 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. Paul Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that we need to study and learn answers to questions. I think that there is an answer for every question. I've learned that over the years. I remember Mr. Sawaya when I was in my sophomore year at high school. I had him for my sophomore year, my junior year, my senior year. He was an evil man. He was an evil teacher. He was an evil man. Oh man, he tried hardest to turn Christians upside down and we would have debates and what I hated is he never changed the mind of any Christians. Actually made us stronger. I don't know if that's what he meant to do, but the non-believers, he made them stronger in their unbelief. And so we just used to get so frustrated in it. And I learned then that there is answers to questions. Mr. Swaya might come up with a question that we didn't know the answer to. But it's okay if you don't know the answer right then and there. There is an answer. You can find it out. You ask. There are books. There's answers to people's questions. But gang, the most important thing is not having the answer to every question like that. People need to know that Jesus died for their sins. And so Paul said, when I was with you, you know what? I didn't even come with fancy speech. I didn't like spin your head because I could talk about, you know, the wonders of evolution and biology and stuff like that. No, he said, I knew there's one thing. I had one agenda. To talk about Jesus and him crucified. Why? Because that's how I'm saved, is by understanding that Jesus died for my sins. I've heard Billy Graham say that he learned years ago that the power in the message is in the cross. And so he vowed years ago that he would not preach any more messages unless he always talked about the cross of Christ. Because that's what saves people, is that Jesus died for their sins. And so look what Jesus says here. He says, you guys want a sign? You want something to spin your head around? Look, the only sign that's going to be given you is the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights. He's hinting at his death and his resurrection. That's the important issue. That's the big deal. That's the message. That's the number one message. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. Now, Nineveh, we mentioned, is where who went? Jonah. Okay. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, it says they will rise up in judgment. I wonder if, like, when the day of judgment comes, I wonder if, like, it almost sounds like other people will be gathered around as testimony of what went on. I don't know. It kind of sounds like that. It sounds like a court trial and like other people will be called to testify or something. Interesting. He says, verse 42, the queen of the south, or queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Back in 1 Kings chapter 10 is the queen of Sheba. She's a great woman. She'd heard stories about King Solomon, heard stories about his wealth, heard stories about how wise, how sharp he was. And she traveled a great distance just to see Solomon, just to hear his words. And tradition has it that they got married. She gets pregnant and she goes home with a baby. But in Jesus's day, in Solomon's day, this woman went to great lengths to find Solomon. In Jesus' day, these people don't understand they've got somebody way better than Solomon. It's Jesus. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. So he talks about, he goes off and talks about demon possession. And he talks about a demon being cast out of a man, and then he wanders around, and then he comes back to the man, and then he finds that the guy's got his house in order, and he brings back seven more demons, worse than himself. And the man gets repossessed. That's a joke. It was a joke. Sorry. Okay. Why is Jesus even talking about this? Well, for one thing, he did cast out demons out of this man that started this whole thing. Remember the blind mute guy? But I think he's talking more than this man, because I think he's talking about the people in front of him, the Pharisees, the Jewish nation. I think he's warning them about the kind of judgment that they're going to face. I kind of think that Jesus is saying that even though there's been house cleaning going on in the nation, whether it's their own reform trying to live up to the law like Pharisees or something, cleaning up their own house, or maybe I wonder even to some extent the house cleaning that Jesus is doing, casting out demons. But the point is if they don't get their house protected and get a stronger man put into the house, then they're in trouble because the demons will come back. They need Jesus. They need to trust in Jesus. Today, we see it in all the 12-step programs, don't you? Where people are told they need to have a higher power. You know, whether it's, and it doesn't make a difference what it is, as long as your higher power. You know, you can make the doorknob your higher power. You know, I trust in my doorknob to deliver me. You know, and just got to trust in something. You know. No, you don't got to trust in something. You got to trust in Jesus. You can go through a program. You can get set free of drugs. You can get set free of whatever it is that's addicting you. But if you don't get Jesus front and center in your life, if you don't get him sitting on the throne of your life, watch out. Just watch out. Need to have Jesus in the picture. Jesus is the one that saves us. Verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So he's talking with these people. And his mother and his brothers are standing outside. And they want to talk. John tells us in John 7, verse 5, that at this point in his ministry, his brothers did not believe him. They did not believe in him. Now later they will. We're told that after the resurrection, at some point, at least two of his brothers, James and his brother Jude, they would come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. But at this point, no, they don't think that. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark 3, verses 20 to 22, I'll read the New Living Translation. It says this: when Jesus returned to the house where he was staying, the crowds began to gather again, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him home with them. He's out of his mind, they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. At the same time, same situation. The Pharisees are saying he's demon-possessed. His parent, his family, his mom and his brothers think he's nuts. They think he's crazy. So verse 47, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Your mother and your brothers. It doesn't mention dad. Now, maybe Pop didn't come. Maybe Joseph was back running the shop, you know, the carpenter shop or something. Some have suggested that maybe by this time Joseph is dead. Maybe he's no longer alive. That's a possibility. Verse 48. And he answered and said to the one who told. Remember, they said, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, this is probably why they thought he was crazy. who is my mother? Didn't we used to have a little kid's book? Are you my mother? Did you used to read that to your kids? Are you my, the little baby bird? Are you my mother? Sorry, who is my mother and my brother? Sorry. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever, is he crazy or what? No. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Interesting stuff. A couple observations. One, if you are a Christian, you are closer to Jesus than his earthly family was at that time. Think about that. You qualify as being in that group if you are a Christian. Some folks claim that if they want to get something from God, if they're really serious about getting something from God, well, who are they to ask God for something? Let's go to somebody who knows him better, and they'll pray to Mary. I've heard people say, well, you don't pray to Jesus because he's too busy, so you pray to Mary because she's got an inside track with God. That's the way, I think that's, isn't that the Catholic, the idea? Isn't it? It's not their doctrine? Oh, it's not. Well, then good for her. Good for your mother. That's wonderful. No, Lisa. No, that's good to hear that. That's good to hear that. That's good. Let's move on. The point is that if you are a believer in Jesus, you don't have to go to somebody closer. There is no one closer than you. You are a part of his family. That's the whole point. That's the deal. And if someone maybe does misunderstand the Catholic doctrine and might think that they need to go to somebody else closer, you know what? You can tell them you'll pray for them. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. You are as close to Jesus as anyone. That's a very cool thing. Another point here. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The other point is that it's kind of important to do the will of God. Because that's what qualifies you. It's kind of important to do the will of God. What is the will of God? First, to believe in Jesus. And secondly, to obey him, to do what he says. That's kind of important. Because that's what puts you in that inner circle. And with that, I'm done. I'm going to stop here, and we're going to do all of chapter 13 next week on its own. So we're done early. Does that sound good? Let's stand and pray.